The reading this evening comes from Genesis chapter 2, reading verses 18 to 25. If you're following in the church Bibles, it can be found on page 4. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much for that reading. Let us pray. O Holy Father, remember the words of John. It says, "Where can we go aside from you, O God? For with you are the words of life." So Lord Jesus, I pray tonight that the words of my mouth and all the thoughts of our hearts will please you and bring life. Amen. What a wonderful, wonderful evening it is tonight, all that we've experienced already. And over the next few minutes, we will return to our Summer Sunday series on the beginning. And the specific subject we'll be thinking about tonight is marriage. And right from the outset, I want to say that even if I had an entire day to speak about this subject, I could never really do it justice. There are so many different angles you could approach this from, so much to say about it. I've kind of had to make some compromises. However, over the next few minutes, I hope to share a few thoughts with you, which I hope will be helpful. And then next January, we will be having a marriage course for married couples in this church, and there will be more information on that in the coming weeks. But for tonight, I have structured my talk into four linked, hopefully, thoughts, which I can only touch on too briefly. First, I want to reflect very briefly on the biblical foundations of marriage, and then I will pick one implication for us. And then we will look again briefly at what happens when it goes wrong. And lastly, we will think about a response. So let us begin. The book of Genesis in the Bible records the Judeo-Christian view, what we as Christians understand as the key events of creation. And in a sense, therefore, they set out the fundamental foundations. They create the foundation, the framework on which we may build an understanding of life and living. And indeed, the pointers to many of life's most important questions are found in the very opening verses of Genesis, this first book of the Bible. For example, why is there something instead of nothing? Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where do we find our identity and our purpose? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Our identities exist, derive from God. And how should we relate to creation? Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. God put the man in the garden and he said, look after it. In other words, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in particular provide a framework through which we might understand God's initial design and his intention for creation, especially because at this time, sin and its consequences had not yet entered into the world. And so what we see is that after giving an overview in Genesis chapter 1 of God's creation, Genesis chapter 1 gives us this big summary, you know, of God's creation. And then Genesis chapter 2 zooms in just a little bit to focus on the first humans, Adam and Eve. We are told that after God had made Adam, despite the beauty of the garden, the diversity, variety, and majesty of all of the rest of creation, of all the stars and the planets and the animals and the fish and the birds, we are told that God looks at Adam, and for the very first time in the process of creation, God sees something that he declares as not good. You see, six times in chapter 1 of Genesis, God looked at creation and said, it was good. He made the fish, it was good. He made the light, it was good. He made this and that, and it was good. And in fact, when we get to the end of chapter 1, we are told that God looked at the man and the woman and the rest of creation and said it was very good. But here in chapter 2, we are told for the very first and only time in the process of creation that God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone. I wish we had the time to unpack that. However, unfortunately, we don't. Not today. What is important, however, though, is that the solution God provides to the situation is to provide Adam with Eve, a wife. What is going on here? Well, on some level, it is the case that the problem that needed to be solved was a social one. Humans are social animals, as we have all come to know. And it doesn't really matter how beautiful one's garden is or how amazing and special our pets are. Neither of those things are truly adequate replacements for the human-to-human interaction with one who loves you and one whom you truly love. All of the planets in the skies and the stars in the galaxy are not worth that sense of love and belonging. This then is the first purpose, I think, that we find of marriage, in that God has designed it to provide intimate companionship and wholesomeness to humanity. The second purpose of marriage that I want to highlight is linked to the first one. You see, perhaps the most significant, the most notable factor that separated the Jews from the rest of the world around them was this idea that they worshipped only one God. Please follow me carefully. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, there is something called that the Jews will refer to as the Shema. It is those words that declare what Jews believe. It goes like this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And in a sense, this is probably the most important and the best known verse in the entire Jewish scriptures. It is often the very first section of scripture that a Jewish child will learn. It is inscribed in a small amulet and placed over their necks. And interestingly, the original word, Ehad, which is translated one, can mean not just a singular, but actually a singular that is derived from a plural. In other words, it describes a oneness that is born out of many. Therefore, when in Genesis chapter 1, we hear God saying, let us make man in our own image, we Christians believe that what we may be reading here is the first record that we have of a conversation between the divine Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. But what does this have to do with marriage? Well, it is my view that when God says, "Let us make man in our image and likeness," one of the things that this means is that man is created with the possibility for a kind of unity that reflects the unity found in God Himself. And in this sense, when we read Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which says, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh," it provides a different way to understand it. You see, the oneness that results from this unity of husband and wife is not a random oneness. It is a oneness that is designed to reflect, to mirror, to echo that unity, that oneness derived out of the very nature of God Himself. In other words, God's original design for marriage is that in the union of man and wife, we are able to reflect something of the unity of God. Now, if this is true, the implications are important. And tonight, we only have time to look at one implication, which I'll just quickly say, and then we'll move on to some closing thoughts. A few moments ago, we spoke about how the Shema emphasizes the oneness of God. The Lord, our God, is one. But the Shema doesn't end there. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the Shema goes on. And it says, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might," or all your strength. So the Jews from very early on recognized not simply the oneness of God, but the importance of an exclusive relationship between God and themselves. And in that same way, a marriage that will accomplish God's design will be one which involves whole heart, all soul, and all might commitment to the one that you love. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25 declares, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." You see, it is interesting to me that in the whole of Scripture, there are only two relationships that require exclusivity. In the whole of Scripture, in the whole of the Bible, only two relationships that require exclusivity. The first relationship is the relationship between us as believers and God. "You will have no other gods but me." The other relationship that requires exclusivity is the relationship between a husband and his wife. The man will leave his father and his mother and will bond to his wife, and they will become one flesh. You see, with all of the challenges that our contemporary society has with sex, if marriage is properly understood, what we will find is that sex simply becomes the natural outworking, the consummation of love and commitment, rather than the trivial token that our secular society and many of the pagan societies in history have turned it into. So then we have looked at God's design for marriage. We've looked at one implication. And then quickly and lastly, what of when it all goes wrong? It is very possible that there are some among us here for whom this is a difficult topic. There may be some who have always desired earnestly, even prayed perhaps, to be married, but it just has never happened. Others may feel simply unable to get married for a variety of reasons. And of course, the reality of our fallen world is that there may be many people here who have experienced or right now are in the midst of a difficult marriage, whether because of abuse, neglect, sickness, or death. Some might be creaking under the weight of guilt for something that they feel they could have done differently in their own marriage. The list possibly goes on. And for every single one of these relationships, there are no easy answers. Our Bible reading for today finished in verse 25, the last verse of Genesis chapter 2. But you see, in the Bible, there are 1,189 chapters in the Christian Bible. And it is interesting that only four of those chapters, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and Revelations chapters 21 and 22, only four chapters in the entire Bible that focus on what a world without sin and its effects might look like. The remaining 1,185 chapters are about sin entering the world, along with its symptoms and effects, death, evil, suffering, pain. And they're about how God deals with that problem. And each one of us here tonight finds ourselves not in Genesis 1 and 2 or in Revelations 21 and 22. We are in that liminal space, that space between those two points. Each one of us here is battling in one form or another sin and its effects. Therefore, for those who are struggling specifically with marriage-related challenges today, I want to encourage you that there is no situation beyond God's power and love. Yet sometimes it can be helpful to seek practical help and support if you are in a particularly difficult situation. And sometimes it might just be that talking to someone who you respect and will respect your confidentiality might be the first step on a road to healing. And tonight we have made some space for some private prayer and conversation spaces at the end of the service. And if you would like to be prayed for, or you'd like to have a confidential conversation, you know, with someone, then do please say something to me and I will give you some further information as to how that would happen. But I want to close with a final thought. You see, in a few moments, we will all be invited to come forward to partake in the Lord's Supper in communion. And as we partake in the bread and wine, we believe that we are reunited with one another and with God. In the words of the communion, we say that we are one body because we share in one bread. Yet in the act of communion in itself, not only are we reunited with one another, but we are also reunited with Christ, we believe. We encounter something of the divine power of God. And therefore, as you come forward tonight, whether you are in need of healing or forgiveness or both, whether you are in need of strength or wisdom, whether you are simply tired and at your wit's end, or you are rejoicing for a thriving marriage that has stood the test of time, whether you are in need for the help of God to break away from things that you know you should not be doing, or whether you are at the very beginning seeking God's help and blessings as you contemplate marriage, however you come tonight, whatever you desire, come expecting, but also come paying attention. Jesus, the bridegroom, loves each of us with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, and with all of the strength. Imagine the whole might of God at your disposal tonight. And he is here to meet you, just you, in communion. Amen.